Thank you, John. Morning, church. There are others that will follow. This is my statement, I will have a summer. But my understanding is Jesus had one like this. But I don't know the veracity of that, but I have heard it said. Today we come on to our 12th study in the book of Hebrews. There's one more to go. We'll conclude this for now, next week, and then we'll begin a new series. And we're going to spend the rest of the year on looking at the whole idea of discipleship in many forms and in many ways. But I want to make a statement right at the beginning, and the statement is this: that the reach of a church is greatest through the normal, everyday relationships of practicing Christians. It's the greatest reach of any church. It's not programs. It's not how many people there are. It's not how great the band is. It's not how big the venue is. It is simply the relationships of practicing Christians in their everyday life. Isn't that a challenge for us to think like that? And I find it fascinating that Jesus began every single day with the expectancy that he was going to meet people that God had arranged. Isn't that great? So when you get up tomorrow, don't pray, Lord, please may there be someone that I can talk to. Instead, pray this: Lord, of the hundreds of people who will cross my life today, whether I want them to or not, where shall I start? That's a very different, intentional type prayer. Now, let's talk a little bit about Hebrews 12, because here, this whole chapter is about discipleship. And it's important for us. We're told that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We're told to throw off everything that hinders, especially sins that entangle us. And that really means the same old thing that catches us every time. Get rid of it. Stop doing that. That's what he's saying to us. It says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't that a kind of woo concept when we think about that? Now, but one of the things we do is we get confused as to what discipleship is about. Here's a little slide. This is what discipleship is not about. Can we bring up our first slide, please? Okay. Discipleship is not about you being trained in the ways of a particular congregation in the way they do things on a Sunday morning. That's not discipleship. That's just being taught the in-house rules. That's not what it's about. And of course, in our cartoon there, there's Derek the cleric taking notes, you know. Advertising for someone to serve on the tea rota and a soggy biscuit means instant disqualification. You know, that's not discipleship. That's not what it's about at all. Discipleship is about being trained to follow Jesus in the things that he does, in the places he goes, with the values he has. And this is going to come as a huge shock to some folks. It's got nothing to do with the way we do things around here. It's got everything to do with him and his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? Now, having said that, we need you. We need you to step forward and serve in church. We need people to help with tea rotas and welcome groups and this, that, and the next thing, tech and all the rest of it. We need all of that. But that's just family taking care of family business, isn't it? We need that. So don't think I'm saying that that's not important. Of course it is. But it's not discipleship. Discipleship is following Jesus and the things that he tells us to do and going to the places he tells us to go to. That's why we're called followers of Christ, because we're following him. First four verses of chapter 12, here they come on the screen. This really talks about how to develop a dynamic discipleship. It's quite possible to have a boring one, but we want a dynamic one. Look at this. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And personally, I believe you are the joy that was set before him. And I am the joy that was set before him. Scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart in your struggle against sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Okay, so he's telling us, let's deal with those things that really hold us back from being an authentic follower of Jesus. Those things that just wrap us up all the time, and often we think are of no consequence because we do it again and again and again. It's time to stop. It's time to grow up, he's telling us. Time to mature, to move on from that way of thinking. You see, these saints that he's writing to were in danger of being overwhelmed by all sorts of problems and persecutions. And they needed to remember that there is a better way. They needed to know that as a matter of fact. Look at verse 5 and verse 6 in our next slide. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as son. I often tell the story once when Kath and I lived in Hastings, and we were pastoring a church there, and we had a barbecue on Fairlight Cliffs. Anyone who knows the area will know that there's a several hundred feet drop straight down into the rocks and the sea at Fairlight Cliffs. And there were some children running about, and that was wonderful, but they were getting closer and closer to the edge of these cliffs, and I was getting more and more concerned that something would happen to them, but that their parents were not noticing what was going on. And they got so close to the cliffs that I roared at them to stop. I screamed at them to stop. And these little ones froze and burst into tears. And their parents got very angry with me for shouting at their kids. And I rebuked their parents. I said, I just saved their life while you were negligent. Sometimes we have to bring discipline in order to save lives. Imagine if they'd just run over the edge of the cliff chasing a ball. Imagine. That just doesn't bear thinking, does it? And sometimes we have to. And God does this. We love to think, don't we, all the time that God is. I remember one of my friends in the Elam ministry came to me and he said, Ken, I just can't handle this. They were at some conference and someone kept talking about God being a big kissy monster. He's a big kissy monster. And I thought, oh, give me a break. You know, sometimes he disciplines those he loves, because that's the only way to stop our behavior and arrest our behavior. Now, we don't like to hear that kind of thinking, because we want God to be a big kissy monster, don't we? We don't like the idea that sometimes the way we're living really is not on. Jesus died for us. He gave his life for us. He purchased freedom and liberty for us. But we want to live as if he didn't. And everyone's got to love me, even though I live like that. Well, it doesn't work like that. And it doesn't work like that with God either. And he's telling this congregation this. And this is so important. And what he's telling them this is this, that discipleship is learning to live as Jesus did. And it's discarding attitudes and behaviors that will stop and hinder that. Now, a little fact check here. A disciple will undergo discipline. There's a clue in the name. Disciple means disciplined one. So if we want to be a disciple, we will undergo discipline. Anyone ever had a plague of frogs in their garden? In one of our homes, we had a pond. And at that time, the current post holder was a spaniel called Wesley. Wesley was great, but he used to lick frogs. And at certain times of the year, frogs will return to their spawning grounds. And you will have biblical numbers of the things all of a sudden. But I began to do a little research about frogs, and because I'm sad, and I do things like that. Every now and then something grabs my interest and I need to know. Did you know that a frog can completely shut out from its field of vision everything except food and danger? It can close down everything else. Just wipes it completely from its field of vision except for food and danger. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? Discipleship's a little bit like that. That's what letting go of the things that hinder really mean. That we just filter out all the white noise that the world is screaming and all these things that are demanding our attention, and we're looking to Jesus. There's the food. But we're aware of this prowling lion. There's the danger. We're focused on this. In Proverbs 3, verse 10 to 11, let me read this to you from my Bible. It says this, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." It's important that we do that. How many of you who are parents who've had little children and you have a nice open fire, chestnuts roasting by an open fire, it's all so lovely, and your child attempts to reach into that fire to grab a hot coal or something? How many of you are not going to discipline that child? Because that's dangerous and has huge implications. Could leave someone scarred for life. It could leave someone disabled. A child could trip and fall headlong into an open fire. We don't do that. We say, that's not good. We don't touch that. Don't do that. Now, there's an outcome for discipline. Look at these two verses. In verse 2, it talks about the outcome for Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, here's the outcome. He's the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He endures the cross, he scorns its shame, and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God in a place of authority. That's the outcome of the discipline that Jesus underwent because of you and I. He became the great sin bearer. Not one of those sins that he took upon the cross was his own. He was guilty of none of them. But he bore all of them in your place and my place. And in the full knowledge of that, how can we possibly allow ourselves to be entangled again and again and again by living as if that just doesn't matter. Just doesn't matter he did that. Because I'm just going to do the same old thing again and again and again. And this big kissy monster God's going to love me anyway. No, we're going to come under discipline. Because God loves you so much that he's not going to allow that to continue. Because nothing good lies down that road. Now you're probably sitting there thinking, my goodness, I wish I'd gone somewhere else this morning. This is a bit heavy. This is life-changing when we understand this. Well, look at this now. The discipline, the outcome of discipline for believers, we see it in verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's true, isn't it? No one likes to be told off or rebuked or anything like that. It's just not nice. And in our pride, we tend to react and rebel against that. How dare you talk to me like that? How dare you say that? But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Those little kids and their parents who got mad with me. Because if I'd have said, very nice, excuse me, everybody, please, you're getting a little close to the edge of the cliff. Oh, dear, you're over. It just wouldn't have worked, would it? All that was left to me was to scream at the top of my voice to try and arrest the situation. I couldn't have physically made it in time to catch them. If I'd whispered, they wouldn't have heard me. I had to do something. Now, that didn't go down well. It was painful. It was difficult. But you know what? They're still with us today. Those little ones are men and women now, doing things in their life with families of their own. Those parents never lost their children that day. It produced good results. Now, if we go about screaming and shouting at one another, then that's not good. That's not discipline. That's abuse. We don't do that. How are we doing so far? Anyone want to leave? Is this okay? Suffering doesn't mean that God's unconcerned with us. It shows that he chastens his children sometimes. Now, I'm not saying for one minute that if you're going through a hard time, it's because God's disciplining you. But it might be. It might be. And it's well worth thinking about that. But he doesn't discipline us harshly. He disciplines us lovingly with the child's best interests always at heart. And there are three words that are used in the discipline. Here they come. Okay, padia, which means to instruct. Elecho, which means to reprove, verbally reprove. And mastigo, which means sensible physical punishment, not beating. Okay, that's important. God doesn't whack you with a stick. He doesn't beat us. But sometimes he will bring a level of discomfort into our life in order to turn us around. And this is how discipline works. It always intends to instruct us in the right way we should go. And if that's not working, then God will tell us off. And here's a real tough cookie for you. So will I, with the full expectation that you'll do that with me, should I not be listening. If you want to be my friend, speak truth to me. Don't ignore my faults. Speak truth, and I'll speak truth to you. And together, we'll grow up into that spiritual house that the Bible talks about. But if we never stand across one another's paths and say, hang on a minute, then really, what kind of friend are we to one another? We're just letting each other run off the end of the cliff. But it's never easy for those things to happen. God's not responsible for the suffering we undergo. But sometimes he allows adverse circumstances. Ever read the book of Job? Point in case. Sometimes he allows that. And discipline affects, or discipleship rather, affects every area of our life. The physical area of our life is part of discipleship. The emotional area of our life is part of discipleship. The social area of our life is part of discipleship. You'll notice that they say of Jesus, he eats with sinners. It doesn't say he is a sinner. There's a big difference between those two things. The economical, the financial area of our life is part of discipleship. The spiritual area of our life is part of discipleship. Every area of our life is part of discipleship. Now, how do we deal with this then? Well, we have to develop some strength. And in verse 12 and 13, I'm just going to read these from my scripture here. In verse 12 and 13, it says this: strengthen your arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And there we go. You see, we cannot live as if God is this big kissy monster. He's just never, ever going to be bothered by the contempt we show for what Jesus has done, by the lives we live when we're not living in a discipleship journey. I believe that absolutely every member of every church everywhere in the world should be part of a life group, a home group, a connect group, a whatever you want to call it group, because that's where we do life with one another. They're important things. Now, in verse 15 and 16, we'll bring up this slide for you here. It says this: see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And if you don't know the story of Esau and Jacob, really what is the elder brother who should have got the blessing was more interested in something else, that he sold it to his brother. He gave it away because he was much more interested in something else. And then at the end of the day, he thought, if I just turn on the tears, I'll get it back again. Well, it didn't happen. It caused a massive family rift. In this scripture, we see this thing here: a bitter root can grow up to cause trouble. You see, we have to be a people who live in grace and understand what grace is all about, and understand that God disciplines us because he loves us, not because he's nasty and he likes to get you. He loves us. And when he disciplines me, and he does, by the way, and I start getting all petulant and stamping my feet and throwing my toys out my pram and all the other things we do, he reminds me that his sole purpose in disciplining me is that I become the man he's destined me to be, not the one I'm showing at that moment in time. And that's his love for us. And he's willing to do that because he loves us so much. Well, let me read you another verse. In verse 22, it says this: but you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a contrast, eh? That's what God has got in store for us. And it's called restoration. And restoration is a wonderful thing. In verse 26, 27, look at this. It says this, okay? It says, here we go. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the word once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Today, the church, by and large, in the Western world, stands on shaky ground. And removal is an essential part of restoration. But if you look in the dictionary, restoration talks about bringing something back to a former or an original condition. Who likes the Antiques Roadshow? Yeah. Now, if you're really twisted like me, okay, and probably in need of some help, you'll love it when someone who thinks they've got something hugely valuable has got a fraud. And they're just not willing to see it. And my favorite episode ever was the guy who had a Jacobean era sideboard until it was pointed out there was some fresh sawdust in one of the drawers. He was crushed. But he came on with this attitude that this was the real deal and hugely valuable. How much? Show me the money. That was the sort of attitude. And when it was pointed out that it was a reproduction, he was crushed. But don't you love it when some old granny finds a spoon under her bed that's worth £10,000? You're going, woo! We really like that one. Yeah, amazing. But restoration doesn't just mean something being brought back to its original condition. Are you ready? Poke someone. Make sure they're awake, because this is a real important bit. It means it's brought back with all the original purpose that was lost in the first place. Isn't that great? God wipes the slate, and he says, now let's start again, Ken. All the blessing that was yours to begin with, all the potential, all the destiny, we'll do all again. Let's start all over again. Wow. That kind of discipline is worth embracing. That's why he does it, so that we can have those fresh starts with all the potential that we've squandered by getting entangled up in sins. Well, restoration also means two things. It means it has an effect for you and me as individuals, and it has an effect for the church as a whole. For us as individuals, it simply could be summed up in the word life. It's all about life. Why does the Lord discipline us? To restore us, so that all the blessing and potential that was lost can be reset. Why does he do that? So we can have life in abundance. Replacing spiritual death with spiritual life. We receive a new type and a new quality of life, my brothers and sisters, but we must grow in it. That's so important. Not squander it, grow in it. And for the church, restoration means not becoming like the New Testament church, but becoming all that God intends for this group to be. Isn't that wonderful? What we want to be. And we've got to stop thinking, let's be like the New Testament church. We are the New Testament church. We're not trying to be it. We are it. We're living in these days. But let's be the church that God wants us to be, that he's destined for us to be. Let's not be trying to be somebody else or something else. Let's be what he's called us to be and faithfully walk in that calling. Let's love with a Jesus love. Let's operate gifts and ministries, moving in the Holy Spirit's power. Let's trust in his guidance and his restraint. Let's reach a new level of maturity together. Let's do that. But let's speak truth to one another. Proverbs tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so man sharpens his neighbor. I need you to sharpen me. You need me to sharpen you. It's so important. And we do it because we love one another. easiest thing in the world is just to say nothing and let you run towards the cliff's end. But how could we possibly become all that God wants us to be if we ignore such a great responsibility in our lives? You see, when we do that, the church becomes a spiritual house inhabited by a holy priesthood, offering acceptable sacrifices to God. That's what we're told we are, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then people will be drawn to Jesus. And then the world will see his glory in his restored church. Too many churches are trying to be like the world in order to reach the world. No, we want to be like Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We want the real deal, don't we? We want to be authentic. We want to love as Jesus loves. But we also want to speak truth, because that's the thing that sets us free. And the walk of faith is a process of becoming increasingly free in Jesus. Every time you read the scripture, deliverance happens in our life. Another little link of that chain that holds us back snaps open. And the word of God takes over in that area, and we become that little bit more like Jesus. When we put our faith in Jesus every day, when we learn to know that we entirely trust him, and that's exactly why we put gems in a jar. It's not a gimmick. It's teaching us, as we hear testimony after testimony after testimony, that we can trust Jesus. And you might be sitting here all wrapped up with a difficulty that you just can't get free of. But every time you hear someone testify, we need to say, God, you can do this for me. You can do this for me too. Strengthen one another, church. Encourage one another. Remain committed to the Lord. Passionate in our walk with Jesus. I mean, look around you. We are quite an eclectic group of people. What's the chances of this happening? What's the chances of you ending up being friends with somebody like me? And vice versa. Isn't it great how God does this? Really, the unlikeliest of bedfellows he brings together in such a unity that we become family. We're closer than our own family. And we're focused. We're called to produce healthy, reproducing disciples who will lead healthy, reproducing ministries and churches who will reach their Jerusalems, their Judeas, the Samarias, the end of the earth, who will live with our front lines and all of these other things that we say and talk about. So I want to close this session this morning and basically just remind you of three things that we've talked about. Number one, the reach of the church is greatest through the normal everyday relationships of practicing Christians who are walking in discipleship. If we're not walking in discipleship, you're never going to reach anyone, because the world's great at spotting a fraud. They're experts at that. But the authentic, real deal, wow. I'm just reading in my devotions this morning, and they're talking about Paul, and they said, these men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. Two of them. That was the complaint to the magistrates of a city. These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. Well, all two of them? Wow. That's discipleship. Isn't that great? That authentic walk with Jesus. And remember, Jesus began every new day with the expectation that God had prepared people for him to meet. Wake up like that. Wake up. He's placed you in your workplace. He's placed you in your environment. He's placed you wherever he's placed you for that very reason. Okay? So blossom where you're planted. Shine for Jesus in your every situation. And finally, when we talk about restoration, remember, God always multiplies that which he restores. So I pray that we would be able to hear this chapter of Hebrews, that God disciplines his children, but he does it because he's a God of destiny, and he's a God who desires so much to release destiny into your life and my life. He wants Ken not to be the limping failure that he constantly is. He wants him to walk in victory. He wants him to be a shining example for Jesus. And God says, yes, you can. I'll have it no other way. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for our worship this morning. Thank you for the testimony that we've heard this morning. Thank you, Lord, for one another. Thank you for the person next to us this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. And where it's hard sometimes to hear your word, help us to understand, Lord, that you discipline us because you love us, and because you have a destiny for us, and because you want us to walk in victory and in faith. Release us, Lord, I pray, from the sins that entangle, and help us to embrace a life of following Jesus. Amen.